So at this point in the book of Revelation, we're in the middle of watching something. We're in the middle of watching the seals of the scroll being opened. The scroll, you remember, represents God's will, God's detailed plan for world history throughout this AD period. The opening of its seals is the business of making that plan actually happen. That role belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as he's known in this part of Revelation. And throughout chapter 6, then, we've been watching him fulfill that role, opening the seals of the scroll, putting into effect, if you like, all the details of that divine plan. And we're expecting more of the same as we move now into chapter 7. There's a seal that still remains unopened. And so, as we begin chapter 7, we're ready for that now familiar refrain, when he opened the seventh seal, ... That's what we're expecting, but that's not actually what we get. What we get is instead an interlude that lasts for 17 verses until the seal opening eventually resumes in chapter 8, verse 1. And at the very outset then this morning, we need to ask, why is there this interlude, this break? It's clearly not for adverts, it's clearly not some gimmicky kind of thing for heightening the tension in some way. Why then do we have throughout chapter 7 this interlude? Well, this seems to be the answer. When those first four seals were opened there in chapter 6, we got, you remember, a little glimpse of what history in this AD period is going to look like. We got a little glimpse of conflict, verses 3 and 4, famine, verses 5 and 6, and calamity, verses 7 and 8, all being used by Satan, the rider of the white horse, verses 1 and 2, in a campaign against Christ's people. Satan, of course, has been conquered by Christ at the cross of Calvary. But now, knowing that the game is up, knowing that he's on his way out, knowing, as chapter 12 will put it, that his time is short, he desperately throws everything he can throw at Christ's people. That's the reason, is it not, that in northern Nigeria today, Christian villages are being brutally massacred? That's the reason that in Iraq today, whole Christian communities are being cruelly displaced. That's the reason that similar things are taking place all over the world. It's simply Revelation 6, verses 1 to 8, being played out before our eyes. It's Satan desperately throwing everything that he can throw at the people of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a disturbing reality, isn't it? If you buy a 2015 Christian calendar from CLC or somewhere with a soothing Bible verse appended to each month of the year, I bet you won't find any verses on that calendar from Revelation 6, 1 to 8. Because it's deeply disturbing that Satan is waging this unrelenting campaign against the people of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of this interlude then, here in chapter 7, is to balance all of this with a large dose of encouragement. To balance all that disturbing stuff that has come out in chapter 6 with a large dose of encouragement. Now, you remember, of course, that there was some encouragement already actually within chapter 6. And most fundamentally, that emphasis there on Christ's control over everything that Satan is doing. He's the one, of course, who is opening the seals of the scroll. He's the sovereign one. And then also that emphasis on a coming day of judgment. A day when all the persecuting powers of this world, which Satan has used as his instruments, will finally be brought down and will cower, terrified before the wrath of Jesus Christ. So already in chapter 6, there has been some encouragement, but now this interlude in chapter 7 will go further. It will move up a gear. It will take the encouragement to a new level, if you like. It will address a particular question. A massive question. A question that, for all the helpful encouragement of chapter 6, with its reminder that Christ is in control and its reminder there's a coming day of judgment, a question that still hasn't been fully put to bed. And that question is this. As Satan then throws everything he can at Christ's people throughout this AD period of history, are Christ's people safe? Are Christ's people safe? And I mean ultimately safe. I mean safe in eternal terms. Or to put the question another way, Satan might be able to harass Christ's people. He might be able to impoverish Christ's people. He might be able even to kill Christ's people. But is he able to finish off Christ's people? Is he able to stop them actually being Christ's people? In the language of Jesus in Luke 22, is he able to make their faith fail? In the language of Romans 8, we've just sung, is he able to separate them from the love of God? That's the question that chapter 7, this interlude, is addressing. Is Satan, through all this terrible campaign he's waging against Christ's people, is he able to actually remove them from being Christ's people? Is he able to bring them down in that most absolute sense? And of course, the answer that emerges here in chapter 7 is that Christ's people are ultimately safe. Now, I should say at this point that here in chapter 7, this campaign which Satan then is waging against Christ's people, it's depicted in slightly different terms than it was in chapter 6. So we don't have any horses and their riders now here in chapter 7. But what we do have are these four winds in verses 1 to 3. And we're not talking here refreshing light breezes. We're talking devastating, powerful gusts that buffet the earth and agitate the sea and rip up the trees. We have those four winds. And then we also have, of course, that tribulation referred to in verse 14. And we're not talking there about some very specific season of suffering confined to a certain point, perhaps toward the end of history, as you often hear people say, because we know from chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that John and his readers are already experiencing this tribulation. They talk about tribulation in those verses. And so, pictorially then in the four winds in verses 1 to 3, and more literally in the reference to tribulation in verse 14, we're encountering the same phenomenon as in chapter 6, 1 to 8. This campaign that Satan is unrelentingly waging against Christ's people throughout this AD period. But the main point of chapter 7, as I say, is to insist, to emphasize, to underline that Christ's people are safe throughout all this. That Satan, for all his grim tactics, conflict, famine, calamity, and the like, he cannot ultimately succeed. He cannot separate Christ's people from the love of God. And the passage then conveys that point by portraying Christ's people in two very encouraging ways. Let's just look at those in turn. So first of all then, Christ's people, here in chapter 7, are a sealed possession. Christ's people are a sealed possession. So you're a mum and your child has just gone back to school at the end of this summer holiday. And it's the first day back then, and you've completed the school run, and it's mid-morning, and you're there in the house, and it suddenly strikes you that you haven't written your child's name on his new school jumper, and that in about 10 minutes' time, he's going to be having a PE lesson. And so, in that moment of realization, you drop everything you're doing, you grab a marker pen, you rush out the door, you run down the road to the school, you burst past the startled lady on the reception desk, you hurtle along several winding corridors until you find your child there in a line with lots of other children about to enter the changing rooms to get ready for this PE lesson. And you then proceed to hold up the entire PE lesson as you insist your child takes off his jumper and you get out your pen and you write his name on the label or something, and then, and only then, are you happy. And as you're doing that, then the teacher is standing there rather bemused and rather irritated by all this, and the teacher suggests, well, could you not have done this this evening? Could you not have waited till your child came home from school and then corrected this and put his name on the jumper? To which you then indignantly respond, no, I couldn't have done that. I've spent an awful lot of money buying this new jumper for my child. And in fact, I spent a whole morning of the summer wandering around Newcastle streets looking for this jumper, looking for the right shop. And it was very stressful as well as expensive. And so there's no way I am going to risk this jumper being lost. And that's kind of the picture that we have here in the early part of Revelation 7. We have here this description of God's servants, that's how they're described in verse 3, being sealed, receiving, verse 2, the seal of the living God. Now, we mustn't confuse this with the seals we have been thinking about in chapter 6. This is a different sort of seal. This now is not the kind of seal that would keep a scroll closed, keep a scroll fastened. This now is a mark of ownership. The seal that a slave owner or an animal owner would have put on their slaves or on their animals in the ancient world. Some indelible mark of ownership. And actually, it is very similar to then my illustration, the child's name being written on his jumper. And actually, in Revelation 14:1 and again in 22:4, the seal is described as God writing his name on the foreheads of his people. So that's the picture here. God marking out his people as being his possession by writing his name on them, just as a parent might write the child's name on the school jumper. And of course, we're very familiar then, aren't we, most of us, with that New Testament truth. And we studied it a little when we were going through Ephesians, because Paul emphasizes it in Ephesians 1:13 and chapter 4, verse 30. He emphasizes there that God then has sealed those who are his. And of course, there in those texts in Ephesians, we discover what the seal really is, because of course, God doesn't really get a marker pen out and write his name actually on those who are his people. What is the seal in real terms? Well, we know from Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, the seal is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that mark of ownership which God places on those who are his. And so we all who are God's have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And we tend to perhaps think instinctively and exclusively of what the Holy Spirit does, the ministry that he performs in our lives. He assures us of our membership of God's family. He helps us to pray. He helps us understand the scripture. And so we could go on with many ministries that he performs, the things he does. But perhaps we don't think enough, not simply of what he does, but of what he is, what his very presence in our lives signifies. And it signifies then that we belong to God. He does lots of things, but he also is something. He is the seal that God owns us and possesses us. So as I say, then, this concept of God sealing his people, it's a fairly familiar New Testament concept. But I suppose the distinctive contribution of our text here is this urgency, this sense of urgency that I tried to bring out in my illustration just then. So I mentioned in my introduction that the four winds that we encounter in these first few verses, they are, I think, the equivalent of the four horses in chapter 6, and you can actually see that when you go back to Zechariah 6, where it's quite clear that they are equivalent. And so these are, again, these nasty things that Satan throws at Christ's people to try and derail them, to try and pull them down. That's what the four winds are. But notice this striking picture in verse 1 of these winds then being held back. And so just then, as that whole PE lesson in my illustration had to be held back because it was so important for the mum that she get that mark of ownership on the jumper before anything else happens. So here we have the picture of these afflictions, these trials, these nasty things that Satan throws at Christ's people. They have to be held back because God is so concerned that this mark of ownership be placed upon his people. And if we start asking, well, when exactly then is this sealing taking place? Is it kind of when Christ ascends into heaven and before Satan does anything at all? Or is it kind of in each individual when the individual is converted? I think we're missing the point. We're not supposed to probe that level of detail. The point is simply this divine determination to seal his people, to put his mark of ownership on them, because he will not risk losing a single one of them. Just as the mother would not risk losing that jumper that she has paid for. God has paid for these people. Chapter 5, verse 9, they have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ the Lamb. And he is absolutely determined he will not lose any of them. And it's this sense of urgency then, determination, that kind of suffuses these first few verses of Revelation 7. And you see then the encouragement that this is ministering, especially to John's first readers, especially to Christians in places today where those attacks of Satan are especially conspicuous. You see the encouragement of this. God's absolutely determined that none of his people will be lost for all Satan's assaults, for all that he throws at them. Absolutely determined that not a single one of his people will be lost. And for us too, not facing satanic assaults on the same scale perhaps as many of our brothers and sisters, but facing them to some degree, all of us, isn't it an encouragement to us too, just how determined God is not to lose us? Everything else can wait. That's the kind of picture here in Revelation 7. God had to place that seal on his people because he will not lose a single person for whom he has paid with the blood of his son. So that's the first way that Christ's people are portrayed in Revelation 7. They are portrayed as a sealed possession. But then secondly, Christ's people are a conquering army. Christ's people are a conquering army. Because as the passage continues then into verse 4, we discover that these sealed ones, these sealed people of God, they number 144,000, and they come from the different tribes of Israel. So 12 groups of 12,000 according to the tribal divisions within Israel. Now, we need to be clear at the outset here that this is not saying that there are only 144,000 Christians in the last analysis. Nor is it saying that all God's people ultimately are ethnic Jews. It's not saying either of those things. I think we have here a phenomenon which we see elsewhere in the book of Revelation. It's a shame, actually, that after verse 8, certainly in my Bible, there's a division, there's a new heading, because that kind of interrupts the flow of the chapter somewhat. But let me take you back for a moment to chapter 5. And you remember how in chapter 5, John hears about a lion. And then he looks and he sees a lamb. Now remember, it's not that he's actually seeing two different characters. It's Jesus Christ in both cases. But it's Jesus Christ from two different perspectives. The lion, Jesus Christ, the conqueror. The lamb, Jesus Christ, the conqueror through sacrifice. So it's the same character, but from two different perspectives. And we have a similar phenomenon several times in Revelation, and we have it here, I think, in our passage. So John hears, verse 4, of 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in verse 9, he looks and he sees a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And just like in chapter 5, these aren't two groups of people. It's the same group of people, but from two different perspectives. Now, it's pretty obvious then what the perspective is in verse 9. Verse 9 is emphasizing then the sheer vastness of God's people and its sheer diversity. It's from all these different nations and you can't count it. That's what God's people is like. So the perspective in verse 9 is a pretty obvious one. But what's the perspective then in verses 5 to 8? What's the point of God's uncountable multi-ethnic people being portrayed as 144,000 from the tribes of Israel? Well, I think there are probably a few answers to that question, but I'm just going to focus on one, which is this, that list there in verses 5 to 8, like so much else we've seen already in Revelation and we shall see in the coming weeks in Revelation, it alludes to an Old Testament passage. It alludes, I think, to Numbers chapter 1. And the book of Numbers is not called the book of Numbers for no reason. There are a lot of numbers in it. And in Numbers chapter 1, we have then the people of Israel being counted. And we have a refrain, if you have the passage open, in verse 21 of Numbers 1, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Then verse 23, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. And so on, this refrain, those listed of the tribe of such and such were. And that's exactly the same phrase in the Greek Old Testament. It's exactly the same phrase that John uses here, of the tribe of Reuben, of the tribe of Gad, of the tribe of Asher. That refrain from Numbers 1 is taken up in verses 5 to 8 here in Revelation 7. And of course, there in Numbers 1, it wasn't just a general census of Israel, was it? There in Numbers 1, it was a counting specifically of those, verse 3, able to go to war. It was a counting of Israel's soldiers. And of course, this wasn't just then a counting of Israel's soldiers just in case some unforeseen circumstance arose where Israel had to engage in military action. This was counting Israel's fighting men with a view to something very specific, with a view to taking possession of the promised land. And I think that we're supposed then to read this list here in Revelation 7, 5 to 8 against that background. And here then, it's the people of Christ, all the people of Christ, being presented, being portrayed as an army, in Numbers 1 terms, being presented as an army that is going to take possession of the promised land. But here, of course, the promised land is not Israel. The promised land is the new creation, the new heaven, and the new earth. So the perspective in verse 9, I'm saying, is the sheer vastness of Christ's people. The perspective in verses 5 to 8 is the military nature of Christ's people. Christ's people are an army that are going to take possession of the promised land. Despite all Satan's assaults, they are going to overcome. As we sang, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. They will conquer and they will take possession of the promised land. And that's why then, when we come to verses 9 to 17, essentially, the second half of the chapter, we are being shown Christ's people now having taken possession of the promised land. That's why in verse 9, they are waving palm branches. As some of you will know, people in the ancient world waved palm branches as a sign of victory when some military conquest had taken place. It was a way of celebrating victory. And here, Christ's people, now in verses 9 to 17, are celebrating victory. We're being given here a little window in verses 9 to 17 of the future. Not, as I think this passage is sometimes interpreted, Christ's people who have already died and are now in heaven. That, remember, was what we were shown in chapter 6, 9 to 11. The martyrs under the altar, and they were still crying, "How long, O Lord?" That's people in heaven now. In chapter 7, 9 to 17, it's not Christ's people in heaven now, it's Christ's people at the end, in the new heaven and the new earth, the final thing, the complete thing. I say that because, for instance, we have in verse 17 that picture of God wiping away their tears. That recurs in chapter 21. And in chapter 21, we're told explicitly it's in the new heaven and the new earth that that takes place. So we're being shown in the second half of the chapter Christ's people having conquered amidst all Satan's assaults, and now safely there in the ultimate promised land. And just notice then a few features of the promised land, a few features of the new heaven and earth that we are shown. First of all, shouting. Verse 10, they are crying out with a loud voice. What are they crying? Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They are attributing their salvation to God, Father, and Son. And I think we're supposed to see there probably that they're attributing all aspects of their salvation to God, and especially their perseverance. That's an aspect of our salvation, isn't it? Salvation isn't just what God did at the cross. It isn't just what God did at our conversion. Salvation is now. If you're persevering as a Christian today, that's God's salvation. It's Him saving you, isn't it? It's Him keeping you. And here now are Christ's people, and they've made it, and they're in the new world to come. And they are looking back, and looking back at all the assaults they faced from the evil one, and looking back at how weak they were, and they think, how on earth did we survive? How on earth did we make it here? And they're saying, this is how we survived. Salvation belongs to God. He kept us. He enabled it. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's what they're doing there. That's what they're shouting. Shouting. Secondly, service. Verse 15. I'm missing out 13 and 14. We'll come to that at the end. Verse 15. We read that they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now that, of course, is taken up again an Old Testament idea, the idea of the priests in the Old Testament serving God in the Jerusalem temple. But this is pictorial now. It's not saying that there in the new creation there's going to be a temple building and all we're going to do all day is be kind of priests serving literally in a temple building somewhere. No, it's similar to Romans 12:1 that we'll touch on perhaps this evening, where Paul, you remember, uses priestly language, doesn't he? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, now as Christ's people, we should be priests in that way, doing all we do for God. But of course, we often don't do that. We often do lots of things without really thinking about God at all. And this is saying that in that world to come, we shall do everything for God. Everything we do will be Romans 12:1 stuff. Yes, that new world will be a new world, a new heaven, a new earth. We won't just be kind of in a building all the time. We will be engaging in industry and technology and art and sport and music and all these things in that world to come, but we will be doing it all for the glory of God. It will all be priestly activity. We'll be doing it all to please and glorify the living God. Shouting, service, thirdly, shelter. The end of verse 15, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And it goes on, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And the reference to hunger there reminds us, doesn't it, that one of Satan's assaults back in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, was famine. Getting at Christ's people through famine, mentioned again in chapter 6, verse 8. And so this is saying that in that world to come, there'll be no more Satan's assaults. He won't be able to attack Christ's people anymore through famines or through conflict or calamity or anything else. God's people will be sheltered then. Satan's attacks will be done with forever. Safety, security, shelter. Fourthly, satisfaction. Verse 17, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And again, Old Testament allusions abound here. And Jeremiah 2:13 and 17:13, a God is described as the spring of living water. Same phrase as we have here. And I think this is saying then that in that new world, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, will guide us ever more deeply into God himself. That's what he's doing now, isn't it? Hopefully that's what he's doing every Sunday when we do this, when we sit together and study God's word. The Lord Jesus is leading us to springs of living water. He's leading us more and more into the heart of God to taste and enjoy God more deeply. But he will continue to do that throughout eternity. We'll continue to be led by Jesus continually, unstoppably, into the deeper and deeper depths of God to enjoy him more and savor him more and treasure him more and be more and more satisfied by who God is. And then fifthly, solace. Verse 17, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? It is every tear, singular. If it was God wiping away all the tears from every one of his people, that would be extraordinary. But it's God wiping away every tear from every one of his people. And it's not just the idea then of God kind of throwing at us all this wonderful stuff, a new creation, resurrection bodies and all the rest of it. And saying, you know, enjoy all this and forget all your troubles when you're here on earth. I mean, if you've perhaps had experience of helping someone who's been through a traumatic experience, who's suffered, and you know yourself that you can't heal by doing that, by just throwing nice things at them. You have to deal with the pain. You have to deal with the pain that they've gone through. And here we have God doing that, dealing with every tear that we've ever shed, providing his own compensation, his own therapy, his own explanation for every single tear that we've ever shed. It's an extraordinary picture. And so that then is just a whistle-stop tour of the new world as it's presented here in the second half of Revelation 7. But the point is then, to come back to what this chapter's all about, the point is that amidst all Satan's assaults, Christ's people are a conquering army. He can't stop them. They will overcome, and they will make it to the promised land, and they will safely inherit this wonderful new world. But just as we close this morning, it may be that when you read Revelation 6, the thing that really disturbs you isn't actually seals 1 to 4 that we've been really focusing on this morning. It isn't Satan's buffetings. It isn't all the nasty things that Satan throws at Christ's people during these last days. Perhaps what really disturbs you isn't seals 1 to 4, it's seal number 6. Perhaps you're a Christian this morning, but nonetheless you get disturbed when you read of seal number 6 in verses 12 to 17 of Revelation 6. This idea of the day of judgment and the wrath of the Lamb. You see, we can so easily forget the gospel, can't we, as Christian people? And we read here in chapter 7, verse 9, of Christ's people there in the new creation wearing white robes. And we say, yes, so they were able to survive the day of wrath because they were wearing these white robes. Why were they wearing these white robes? Well, because they were such saintly people. We can start to think like that, and then we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not a very saintly person. I've been a Christian for all these years, and still I sin. My robes aren't very white. Will I survive the wrath of the Lamb on the last day? And that's where we need to come to verse 14, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14, this question. These in the white robes, who are they? How are their robes white? Are their robes white because they were such saintly people? No. Their robes are white because they have washed them in the blood of the Lamb. They were sinful people. All of them. And in and of themselves had nothing that could possibly enable them to cope with and withstand the final judgment. But they had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They had been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, therefore your robes are white this morning. And you will stand on that last day. And you won't be swept away by the wrath of the Lamb, because your sins have been washed away through Jesus' blood. Be assured of that if you're trusting in Jesus. But perhaps you're not. And I really finished today as I finished last time in chapter 6. You should be fearful of that day that is coming, the wrath of the Lamb. And you need to make sure that before that day comes, your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It's interesting, isn't it, that we are told they have washed their robes. So the cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't provide that themselves, but they have to do something. They have to wash their robes. What does that mean? Well, it means that they have appropriated Christ's blood. They have availed themselves of it by faith. They have said, Lord Jesus, wash me with your blood. They have had to do something. You have to do something this morning. You have to cry out to Jesus Christ. You have to come to him. And you have to ask him to wash you clean. It doesn't just happen. Can by some magical process, you have to trust in him. You have to come to him. You have to surrender to him. And then you'll be washed clean, given white garments, And on that last day when Jesus comes, you will stand and you will be safe. And you will join this people in this new world that we've looked at this morning. May God grant that all of us are in that category. Amen.